Well, this morning we want to look at the book of Judges. We want to look at two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, which speak about Deborah, Jael, J-A-E-L, and then the song that Deborah wrote, the song of Deborah in chapter 5. And whenever we come to a chapter like this, and we'll be looking into it to see what the story is about, what the account is in chapter 4 and 5, but whenever we look into a chapter like this, one of the things that strikes me, one of the themes that comes to me, is when things are very dark, when things are spiritually, when there's great spiritual decline, things are dark spiritually, when things are not as they should be, men and women and families are not looking to God. And I think we live in a day like that. I think more and more there's less and less families that have Bibles in their homes, that less families that pray, less and less families that bring their kids to any kind of church setting, less and less young people and families and those in the United States have less knowledge, less understanding, less practice, less involvement with the things of God. And when you have that, what's encouraging to me is God raises up people. He raises up people to do his work and to make a difference, make an impact for their generation. And maybe the Lord will raise up someone here in this church to make an impact on their generation. It may be a young person. It may be Xavier, a young person. We look at him and we just think, what will he amount to in life? But he may be raised up for his generation or whoever it may be. God may raise up someone like Deborah, like Jael, like Barak, raise up in their generation to make a difference for eternity. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, I'm sorry, the Old Testament, inspired of God, tells us that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over all the earth, looking for him or her to whom he will be strong towards the Lord, strong and faithful towards the Lord. And I think that's what God is doing. When you come to a chapter like this, you see that. And when we come to our own day, we say, who is the Lord going to raise up to make a difference in their generation, in our generation? We come to a chapter like this, we look in the first couple of verses, look what it says, and the children of Israel, chapter 4, verse 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ahu was dead. Much like our generation, the children of Israel, all of those northern kingdoms, the majority of them, not all, but the majority of them, were turning away from the Lord. And God would raise up Deborah, Jael, Barak to make a difference in their generation. Many years ago, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the great hymn writers, the great preachers, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church and a great gospel preacher, he had a mother. He had a wonderful mother, and her name was Susanna. Her husband's name was Samuel. And he was a preacher, an Anglican preacher in England many, many years ago. And he lived in a very small town called Epworth. Congregation he had was a very small Anglican congregation. And I think in his heart, and maybe in her heart, that they wondered what was God doing through their lives. Humbly, faithfully laboring in this very small place. And so she would pray a prayer. And it'd be wonderful to read her biography. There's a number of great biographies about her. And but she'd pray a prayer. And she'd pray frequently and faithfully. And here's what the prayer was. She would just pray simply this. She would say, Lord, make my life count. Make my life count. I think she would probably mean, make my life count for eternity. Make my life count in the lives of my children. Make my life count for my generation. Make my life count and make it a difference, and may I have an impact, and may I leave my little imprint for God in this world through what you do through my life. And that's a great prayer, isn't it? Make my life count. And so I think when you come to this chapter, that's the prayer, that's the thought of Deborah. She, in a humble way, a simple way, and also Jael, who will come to meet, and Barak, they're making their lives count for for eternity. We find the situation of what's going on in verses 1 through 3. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ahu, a great leader, a great deliverer, a great judge, was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in the land or dwelt in Harosheth of the nations. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily. Now, many times when you read in the book of Judges, it says that a certain enemy of God oppressed Israel for 7 years or 12 years or 10 years. I believe this is the only time it says this. He mightily oppressed the children of Israel for 20 years. Turn with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5. What was it like? Why was this? Why did God sell them? Why did he allow the King Jabin and General Sisera come in and oppress and sell them into oppression? Why did he do that? Well, we read, first of all, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read other things, too. Look what we read in chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. The last verse of chapter 3 is about Shamgar. Shamgar, who God raised up as a great deliverer. We only have one verse about Shamgar, but a great judge and a great deliverer. He's mentioned again here. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael. It's interesting. We're going to read about her. And it says that her days were characterized by her. In the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked by paths through the woods, could not openly travel on well-traveled roads. They traveled by byways. The inhabitants, some would say this about verse 7. Some commentators would say the word inhabitants is not actually there in the text. Some would say the idea is the women. The women of the villages ceased or became less and less until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Why was it that there were very few women in the villages? Why was it that the travelers could not walk by the highways? Why was it that people had to travel secretly? Because of great, mighty oppression. And why was there great, mighty oppression? How did the Israelites, those in the northern kingdom, bring God to sell them into this kind of oppression? Look what it says in verse 8. It tells us, they chose new gods. They left the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They went after and sacrificed and worshiped and bowed down and gave reverence to new gods. They've turned their back and forgot the God that had delivered their people, their forefathers. They forgot the God who was mighty, who created the heavens and the earth. They forgot the God who was faithful to them and became unfaithful to that God. They chose new gods. And what happened? We read in verse 8. There was war. There was war all around them, war in the gates of the villages and the cities and the smaller dwelling places throughout the northern region. And it says also, was there a shield? Was there a spear? Was there a dagger found among the 40,000 normal fighting men in these northern tribes of Israel? No, there were not. And what a scene. Spiritual unfaithfulness, poverty, unable to travel freely, people not worshiping the way they should worship, and yet God doesn't leave them without a deliverer. God doesn't leave them without a messenger. God doesn't leave them without, and they cried out to the Lord. We read in the first, we read down a little bit in verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord brought a deliverer. And we find out a little bit about this deliverer, who she was, what she did, what her characteristics were, and it was Deborah. Now, Deborah's name means honeybee. And Deborah comes, and Deborah becomes a main, singular, important figure in this chapter. Now, it says in a little bit later, we meet in verse 4, we meet Deborah. We read a number of things about her. We don't know a lot about her, but we do know some things about her. And it says in verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess. How many of the judges, the 12 judges that we read about in the book of Judges, were prophets? None. Not one. How many times is the word prophet even used in the book of Judges? One time. And of course, prophetess here. She's the only one who's called a prophetess. Only one of the five of the entire Bible that was ever called a prophetess. Huldah, in the days of Josiah, King Josiah, in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, she was a prophetess. Miriam, the sister of Moses, she was called a prophetess. Anna, in the days of the birth of the Lord Jesus, and second chapter of Luke, she was a prophetess. The daughters of Philip, the evangelist, in Acts chapter 21, said he had daughters which did prophesy. And then we have Deborah, a prophetess. We read that she's a prophetess. We read in verse 4 that she is the wife of Lapidoth. We read also that she judged Israel at that time. And we read also in chapter 5 that I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. I want to say that her greatest accomplishments, what made her so great, not that she was a prophetess, not that she was a judge, not that she was a mother and all of those things, that she judged Israel, but that she was a mother. You know, what are mothers like? Well, mothers are all different, of course, but one thing about a mother, that she will fight and she will protect and she will sacrifice and she will lay down her life. She will give every ounce of energy, I think, for her children. She will fight tenaciously for them if they're in danger. She will fight and she will give and she will sacrifice and she will protect and she will care and she will love her children till the last, I think, the last ounce of energy and strength that she has. She lives for her children. She lives for those she loves, her family. And that's what Deborah was. More than a prophetess. Yes, that was important. She was a prophetess. More than that she was a judge. Yes, she was a judge in a certain sense. But she was a mother in Israel. You know, back in the Hall of Fame of Faith, in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, many great people are mentioned. Many, a good number from the book of Judges are mentioned. Barak is mentioned, but Deborah is not mentioned. And some have said, why is that? Is that because the Bible is a discriminatory, an anti-woman book? Because as we look at these two chapters, she's got a bigger role than Barak. Barak's a weak man. Let's be honest. He's a weak man. He's a vacillating, not a strong figure. And Deborah is. Deborah is a strong figure. Why is not Deborah not mentioned? It's not because it's anti-women, because there's a great many women mentioned in the book of, on the Hall of Fame, chapter 11 of Hebrews. Rahab's mentioned, and others are mentioned as well. It's not that. I think it's because she is primarily not a judge, not a deliverer, not all those things we read about others like Gideon, but she's a mother. She's a mother in Israel, primarily. It does mention here in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 5, she was a judge. And notice what it says, she judged Israel. Not that she was a judge, that she judged Israel. Now keep your finger there for a moment and go over with me to chapter 2 and verse 18. Now it speaks about those who God would raise up as judges. And it gives us a definition of what a judge is in chapter 2. In verse 18 of the book of Judges, we read this, and when the Lord raised them up judges That's a very special term. It's a very technical, we'll call it. It's a title. It's a special role in Israel at this time. Lord raised them up judges. There were 12 of them, and we include Deborah as one of them, but not exactly. Look what it says here. Then the Lord was with the judge. Yes, the Lord was with Deborah. But then it says this, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Deborah did none of that. She wasn't a deliverer. She did not go into battle. Did not deliver the people of God. Did not fight and kill Sisera. Didn't fight and kill the king of the Canaanites, Jabin. No, she didn't do that. And she didn't do it all her life, for certain, or all the time after she became a judge. For it repented the Lord of the groanings by reason of them who oppressed the children of Israel. She was a judge because of the strength of her character. It says she was a prophetess primarily, but she was also because of the strength of her character and the kind of person she was and the godliness of the kind of person she was that God used her in another role as a judge. People came to her because she had wisdom. People came to her because she had godliness. People came to her because she had a certain character. And it was a dark day where very few were walking faithfully with the Lord. And we just praise the Lord for a person like her. Praise the Lord for the Deborahs of the Word, where they are doing something wonderful for God, faithfully for God. And people come to them, and they come to them, and God uses them to bless and to strengthen and to teach and to do whatever they are able to do for the Lord in the lives of so many. She's a prophetess. One of the things about Deborah is she was responsive to the Word of God. If the Word of God said it, she did it, and she was not hesitant about it. Barak, not so much. Others, maybe not so much. But when the Word of God said, whatever the Word of God said to her, when the Lord came to her as a prophetess and spoke to her, that Word of God was her bond. She would not yield. She was on that promise and that word, and she would not yield from it. Look what it says. A little bit later, we read a little bit about her. She went and called for Barak. Barak we take as a general of sorts, a general in an army that was unfaithful, and the weapons were gone, and the shields were gone, and the spears were gone, yet he was the man who was primarily looked at as a leader militarily in Israel at this time. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinom, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, look what she says, hath not the Lord of God of Israel commanded, saying, she gives him the word. He says, go towards Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men out of the children of Naphtali and Zebulun. And I will bring the strongest, most powerful, most well-trained, the one with the most weapons of any known nation in that region. I'm going to bring him to you for battle. And you are going to win a great battle. You will rout the enemy. Not one will be alive when it is done. Wow. Wasn't a spear. Wasn't a shield, wasn't a dagger in all of Israel, wasn't a weapon. What did they fight with? But he does it. He does it. He goes and he does it because the Lord God has said. I think he does it on the strength of the faithfulness and the character and the kind of person Deborah was. And he knew that God spoke through Deborah. And he does it. He gathers 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he says, I will draw them to you to Mount Tabor. At the foot of Mount Tabor is the Kishon River, which goes all the way to the coast, 60 miles long. Other end of that coast, the end of that river, and in the summertime it dries up, and it's a riverbed. And he said, I'm going to draw the enemy in that riverbed right at the foot of Mount Tabor, and you're going to do battle there. I will draw to the river Kishon, verse 7. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand. You know, what's wonderful when you come to a passage like this, you see Deborah and God using someone like her. God using her in her generation to change everything there was, to deliver the people of Israel, to bring the word of God to them, to remind them of the faithfulness and the power and the omnipotence of the God of Israel. She calls the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Almighty One, the Powerful One, and to leave the idols and to leave their sin and to leave all that they were doing, and that they would follow the one true God faithfully. It only takes one person. I think it takes one person to change their community, change their generation. One person. One person do something great for God. One person who is faithful, one person who is like her in verse 6, who says, "Hath not the Lord God commanded?" That's all she needed. She didn't want anything else. And she stood on that 100%. One person can do a lot for the Lord when she's ready. You know, I was reading a little bit about Anne Graham Lotz. Maybe some of you have heard of her. Maybe all of you have heard of her. You know, she was married at 18 years old. Second daughter of Billy Graham. Now, I'm not sure I'd advise Laura's older than 18, and Sarah's older than 18 too, but I'm not sure I would advise my daughter being married at 18. First baby at 20, got married at 18. A dentist in the Raleigh, North Carolina area. Had 3 or 4 children. And she attended church faithfully, sat in the back row, raised her kids, brought them to Sunday school, brought them home, took care of everything she had to take care of. She studied her Bible. She was a faithful Christian, but she didn't do anything for the Lord. And then one day she decided to go to Bible study fellowship. And she went, and she sat there. And a few people came to her and said, "Why don't you lead a class?" "No, I could never do that. I could never do that." And they asked her again. I'm not sure how many times they asked her, but they asked her a couple of times. And then she said, "Yes. Yes." In time, that class became the largest class, maybe, of any Bible study fellowship class, 500 people in Raleigh, North Carolina. From there, she became what she became known as an evangelist. She started her own ministry, travels throughout the world, has written about 8 books. And she, that God has used her as a woman in a phenomenal way for her generation. She has made a difference for God in her generation. Someone who thought, "I could never do anything for God." Someone who said, "I'm just going to sit in the back row." Someone who came to her and they said, "Please, would you like to lead a class?" And she said, "I could never do that. I can't do that. I don't have any gifts to bring. I don't have anything to bring to give to God. I couldn't do that." But God used her. Used her to make a difference for the Lord. Maybe the Lord can use you. Make a difference for your generation. One way, maybe you're not going to teach a Bible study fellowship class of 500 people. Maybe that terrifies you and you say, "That's the last thing that I want to do." But maybe God wants to use you, or maybe the kids in the Sunday school, or someone within your sphere of influence to touch their generation for God for eternity. Well, that's what happened in her life. And I think primarily because she was someone who would respond when God spoke to her, she said, "I'm going to do it." "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" That's all she needed. They went to battle, and Barak got his army, but Barak said to her, "Deborah, I'm not going to go to battle. I'm not going to battle unless you go with me." Look at verse 8. "If thou go with me, then I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go to battle." And Deborah says to him, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Verse 9. "Surely I will go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you take, but the journey which you take. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." You would have had the great victory if you had trusted God. But now the glory of that victory, and you will have a victory, and God will rout the enemy, will go to another woman. Go to another woman. They go to battle. And down in verse 14, as they're in battle, the enemy comes, the 900 iron chariots and all their host and all their weapons and all their armies, and the children of Israel, the 10,000 of them, with weapons. I don't know what they would have had as weapons. They may have had something, maybe a few swords. Maybe they gathered something somewhere, but had very little weapon, outmanned greatly, mightily. And yet there they are. Look at verse 14. Deborah, again, standing on the promise of God, says this. There's Barak. There's his 10,000 men. There he is at the top of the Mount Tabor. Vacillating. She may have said it louder. She says, up, this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into thy hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? And Barak went down with his 10,000 men. They won a great victory. Look what the next verse says, verse 15. And the Lord routed, mightily defeated Sisera. Not one man was left alive. They all fled. They pursued them and their chariots, that they pursued after them. And they went all the way to the host, all the way to Harosheth of the nations, where that was their stronghold. And not, look what it says in verse 16, there was not left one man. There was not one man left. Great victory. Because she trusted God. And she was strong. And she influenced others. And her strength was, her spiritual life was contagious. And it motivated others, encouraged others. But there was one man left. There was one man left, and that was Sisera himself. Sisera himself. He fled on foot. Now, how did they win this great victory? Let's turn to chapter 5. How was it that God wrought such a great victory? How could they defeat the iron chariots? The men, the host, the most trained and most weaponized nation of that known world. How could these ragtag 10,000 men without hardly any weapons or any training, how could they win the victory? Well, we find out what happened. There's a great torrential pounding rain that God brought down from Mount Tabor, flooding down through the Kishon River. And these iron chariots stuck in the mud for the most part. And these men came, the 10,000, and those other men in the chariots, they fled all the way back to their stronghold, and God won a great victory. Look what happens with Sisera. Down in verse 15. Sisera is in a chariot. It says about Sisera in verse 15, he alighted from his chariot. He got out of his chariot and ran. Why did he do that? Why did he get out of a chariot? That would be the last thing you would normally do. If you're in a chariot, that's like a tank of the ancient world. He got out of it. Was stuck in the mud. He couldn't go anywhere. Got out of it and he ran a number of miles to Kadesh. And he came into a tent where Jael was. Jael's a housewife. Jael's a mother, I think. And there she is. Doesn't have very much. She has a tent peg. She has a hammer. She has some milk. She has a blanket. She might have a few more things. She doesn't have very much. But God uses her. She has faithfulness. She has commitment. She has bravery. She has the honor of the Lord. And she wants to help the people of God. And he comes to her. And she says, and Jael went out to meet him. She says, turn in, my Lord, turn in, my Lord. Do not be afraid. Come into my tent. And he says, a glass of water. He's parched. He's thirsty. He's just run 3 or 4 miles in a hot Israeli desert or Israeli climate. Water. She said, would you like a glass of milk? Yes, milk. Even better, milk. Gave him a beautiful cold glass of goat's milk, maybe. Said, I'm exhausted. Why don't you lay down here on a pillow? Took a blanket, put it over him. He fell fast asleep. Now, back in the days of of the judges back in this time, in this kind of community, in a traveling nomadic family like she was. The woman, it's not fair, okay? It's not fair. I'm not defending the practice at all. But the woman is in charge of hammering the tent pegs into the tent. Come a new place, she's got the tent, she's got to put it up. She gets out the tent pegs, gets out the hammer, huge mallet, big tent pegs. It's not a little pup tent. Back when Dave and I, about the same age, we all had pup tents. Little tent you put up in the backyard, slept overnight. If you turned sideways in and your feet crunched in, you know, you could sleep in it. This is a tent. This is a big tent. It's a family tent. It was her job to hammer in those tent pegs. Maybe every month, every week, she hammered in those tent pegs. She knew what she was doing. She knew what a hammer was, how to wield a hammer. And here she comes, and she uses what she has. She uses what she has. Who was Jael? She was never trained militarily. Didn't have a sword, didn't have a shield, didn't have a bow and arrow, didn't have any of that. Didn't have a chariot outside the back door. She wasn't trained in any of these ways. We don't even know if her husband is home. We don't have hear of him, read of him being home. There she is, with the greatest, most powerful general of that known world, oppressing the children of Israel mightily. For 20 years, the most powerful man, the most feared man, the most terrifying man that existed of that known day. And here comes Jael, taking her cup of milk, glass of milk, her tent peg, her hammer, and her blanket, and brings down, gains victory over the most powerful man there was. And the question is, why did God use two women to do this kind of work? Why did God use two women? Well, our time is finished. No. Why did God use two women? I think a couple of lessons. A couple of reasons why he used these two women. Number one, to show us that God uses those who are faithful. God uses those, whoever they are, whatever abilities they have. They may not have very much. They may just be a mother in Israel primarily in their minds, but they are obedient to God. They're faithful. They're going to take whatever they have and use it in the service of God. And so he's showing us a lesson. He's showing us a lesson that God can do mightily, powerfully, bring down the greatest enemies through the simplicity, through the weakness. We have a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many mighty, but God has called the base things, the despised things, the weak things of this world to bring to pass great, mighty things. God wants to use those who are weak but willing, despised but willing, base but willing and faithful to do something great in his generation, our generation. God wants to use us, each one of us, whether we're a woman or a man, to do something great in our generation. But one last thing I think I want to think about. Why did he use a woman? Two women. This is just my opinion. And just take a few minutes to share this. I think that King Jabin and Sisera, in an especial way, was infinitely and extremely cruel to women in northern Israel. They took them as slaves. They took them as sex objects. They took them and did unspeakable things with them. And they were known for this. It was their reputation. They were known throughout the known world of their evil and their wickedness and their cruelty towards the women of northern Israel. Why do I say this? Look at verse chapter 5 and verse 30. I think it's the last part of chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. We didn't have a chance to go into that a little bit, but the very last verse 30, they have a picture. That's just supposing the mother of Sisera is saying to herself, "Where is my son? Why is he so long in coming? He would be back by this time from a battle. Why is he so long in coming?" And the wise women of Harohesh Goyim say, "Oh, he's kept in coming." She says, the mother of Sisera, verse 28, looked through the window. She cried, "Why is this chariot so long in coming?" The wise ladies answered, "Oh, they have not sped because they've divided the great spoil. They have not sped because," look what it says then, "they have not sped, they've not hurried their chariots because they're divided the spoil to every man a young woman or two." They're going to take, for every soldier of the 900 chariots and all their host, everyone would take as part of the spoil a slave, a woman or two or three from northern Israel. Look also at verse 11. Look at verse 11. This is the song of Deborah. She recounts what God had done in Israel. "They who are delivered from the noise of the archers," this is speaking about Sisera and all his armies, "and in the places of drawing water, they shall rehearse the righteous acts of God." The great defeat of Sisera and King Jabin of the Canaanites, in the place where they gather, the place where they come to gather water, we're going to rejoice and recount and recite all the great righteous act of God. Well, who is there? Who is there in the gathering place of water? That's where all the women gather. They get their water for the day, their buckets of water, their skins full of water, and there they say, "You know what God has done? God has put down the evil, the wickedness of Jabin and Sisera that he'd done to all the sisters and all the women." The women could not travel freely in their villages. Women could not travel freely in the open roads, be taken as slaves and treated terribly. And God has taken a Deborah, and God has taken a Jael and brought to end that practice. Isn't it a beautiful thing that he uses the weakest to bring down the mightiest, the most faithful to bring down the most wicked, those who are willing to act on his behalf? And so we have in this chapter, we see God working in a wonderful way. What about us? How is God going to use us? Now, he's not going to have you nail a tent peg into a general's head. But I tell you, they didn't mention this, we'll just mention in closing, she knew what she was doing. It says in chapter 4, she nailed that tent peg right through his temples, right through his head, and it went into the ground underneath. She wasn't messing around. When you go to chapter 5, I don't want to even read it to you in the King James. When she nailed that nail, that tent peg into his head, it says in the King James, she hammered his head right off of his body. One reason I believe the Bible is true, because it doesn't hold back any details. It tells us just the way it is. And I believe that. Took a large mallet. She used a hammer in a tent peg, and she hammered that right into. And when Barak came by looking for Sisera, she said, "Come in here. I want to show you something." And there he was. That was a terrible thing. The death in this way is a gruesome, terrible thing. There was a terrible day. There was a terrible occupation. There was a terrible enemy who mightily oppressed Israel. But God used the weak and the powerless and the forgotten and the ones that no one could protect. He raised up a mother in Israel, maybe two mothers in Israel, Jael and Deborah. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would work in our lives in such a way that we might be like the Deborahs and the Jaels of this world. That we might be those who say, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" May we be faithful. May we stand firm, Father. Whatever that is, that we would pursue that. May you raise up, maybe in this room and maybe in the Sunday school classroom or maybe in our circle of influence, raise up those young people or older ones who will make a difference for their generation. And so, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.